We're going to read from Psalm 97, verse 1. The eternal reigns. Let the earth rejoice. That's a powerful statement. The eternal reigns. God, it means God rules. In Psalm 99, I'm going to begin Psalm 99, verse 1. The eternal reigns. Let the people tremble. Tremble. To this man will I look, he that is contrite of heart, you know, and who trembles at my word. God reigns. God rules. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The eternal is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the eternal, our God, and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the eternal, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies in the statute that he gave them. O eternal, our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, and you are an avenger of their deeds. Exalt the eternal, our God. Worship at his holy hill. For holy is the eternal, our God. A powerful view and picture of a God who rules. Now, in the book of 2 Timothy, there's a little passage in chapter 3 where it starts about the end time. And one of the characteristics here of the end time was this. You'll notice, but realize that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of their own self, the self-lovers, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People love pleasure more than they love God, of course. And then verse 5, holding a form of godliness, of piety, of religion, holding a form of religion, but denying its power. Well, when you deny religion's power, what are you really denying? You're denying that God rules. You're denying that God is powerful. Denying the power, its power. Avoid these, he says. I think over the years, we have tended to react to an overly harsh view of God. I think we tended to react to a form of religion that was mostly authoritarian and submitting to authority, and that was, you know, you've got to submit, you've got to obey, you've got to do this, and it was a very strong, dominant form of God, a presentation in which men are subdued by God, which is partly probable and partly right. You know, you are subdued to the will of God. So I think there was too much sternness. I think there was too much oppressiveness in time past. But then, you know, we tended to kind of overdo it. But there was a time when we believed that God was supreme, and that we needed to conform to God's divine will. We asked ourselves constantly, what is the will of God? And we wanted to conform to that will. No religion, not even ours, can be great, okay, and can be dignified if it has, if it never has, and it can never be, go deeper, and can never be serious until we realize that God and recognize God as the living, present, sovereign, meaning completely in charge and ruling God. Until we are subdued and captured, and in a sense mastered by a sense of God's presence. God's presence. And until we regard ourselves as agents of his purposes and the instruments of his will. Until that, our religion will not really become great and dignified. Now, broader Christianity, if you go out into the world today in broad Christianity, it's now turned into a genial, friendly humanitarianism. We're all just, you know, we all just kind of like people. We want people to be fine. The church's condition in our church and in the whole world of what we call Christianity tends to respond to the way and the condition that is in the world around us. However, what we need is a restoration and a true vision of God, the mighty God. We sang the song, you know, mighty is our God. But sometimes we just sing it. You know, we sing it, we tap our feet, we clap our hands and so on, but we just sing it. But do we really get it that God is the mighty, sovereign God? Now, I know, here's the tendency. We tend to go from one extreme to the other extreme. This is just the way people do. If we're over at this extreme, then we don't stop in the middle. We come right by the middle, go flying over, and we go on to the other extreme. Okay? We went from the harsh, hard church. The hard church, you know. It's hard. You're going to do it. You're going to obey. You're going to suffer. We're going to, you know, extract from you, and you're going to, you know, step to it and do all this. We went from the hard church to the soft church. You know, we can go to a soft church. And it may be, there may be a peril in the soft church, just as there was a peril in the hard church. Because we have to remember what this scripture says in Psalm 110, 111 and verse 10. For the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God, having a sense of awe in front of God, trembling at God's word, and a good understanding have all those that do his, and it's in the italics, it says do his, and it says commandments or precepts. Because he was talking two or three verses earlier about God's precepts. So it's a proper translation to say, you're talking about doing something, doing his commandments, his precepts. His praise endures forever. Yes, God's praise does. You see, God has two sides. He does. I can show you scriptures in the Bible where God is masculine, strong, powerful, dominant, the sovereign side. You know, he's the ruler side, the powerful God. Then there's the feminine side of God, which is tender and gracious, benign, emotional, loving, forgiving. There's this, both sides are a proper side of God. We can't push one side to the exclusion of the other side. If in the past we have emphasized God's awesome power and purity, his stern justice, at the expense of God's love and forgiveness, we have to be careful that we don't go to the opposite extreme, that we emphasize God's love and forgiveness and his all that at the expense of his awesome justice and purity. God is pure and holy. We don't want to forget a scripture like this in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6. First few verses here. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Evidently, the way God appears, God has this big robe and a train. You know how when a woman wears a wedding gown? There's a train. There's that part of the following after. God's sitting on this throne and his robe just spreads out. Isaiah said, I saw that. I saw that. And what else does Isaiah see? Verse 2. Seraphim stood above him. Now these are snake-like. The seraphim is like a snake-like creature. It looks like it's like a snake-like creature with wings. Okay? It's a seraph, but it has a serpent-like look. Having six wings, which covered his face. With two of them he covered his face, with two of them he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It was like a flying serpent with feet. And one called to another and said, now here are these seraphim above his throne around, and they say what? What do these powerful wing-like creatures say? Holy, holy, holy is the Eternal of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at his voice. I mean, you can imagine the thresholds and the foundations of these. I mean, they're these people, these creatures are shouting, holy, holy, holy. And the foundations of that threshold are trembling. Trembling at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling the smoke. Then I said, here's Isaiah. He's seeing this in a vision. He says, woe is me. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Eternal of hosts. God is the God of the hosts. Hosts of armies, hosts of everything. The hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. A trembling, powerful view of the Almighty on his throne, God Almighty. There's another picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, of God. And I'm beginning with Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to just drop down to verse 8. I won't read the whole chapter here, but it goes like this in verse 8. And the four living creatures. Now here you have these living creatures. Each creature has a face, of a lion, a face of a man, a face of a ox, and a face of, I believe, what is it? Eagle face, yes. Thank you, Jim. A face of an eagle. So four faces here. Each creature has four faces. And here's what they do. Each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Notice the emphasis here on God's throne. God rules. God is in charge. Let the people tremble. Let the earth shake. And he says, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, what happens in verse 10? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Notice the majesty. Notice the awesomeness of God. and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In our emphasis sometimes of God as a tender father, we may have lost sight of the fact that he is the holy sovereign, the complete ruler, ruling the world in righteousness. And we may, to a large extent, have lost a sense of religious awe, of reverence, of godly fear. I think for a lot of people in the Protestant world, God has become an easygoing, good-natured, indulgent parent who can deny them nothing they want. You know, God, just kind of nice guy. We have become, you know, we can become too familiar. We can become familiar with God. Now, we want to know God, absolutely. But you know what I mean by familiar? God's your chum. God's your buddy, you know. You know, God doesn't care. God knows me. He's okay with me. He's okay with my weakness. You know, you can have a buddy who knows all your weaknesses, and you know, he just accepts you, you know. God's my buddy. He accepts me. We can become too familiar with God. We can be on easy terms with God. We can speak to him like we speak to our next door neighbor, or we speak about him like we speak to our next door neighbor. You know, we got so-and-so over there. They're real nice people. God's kind of nice neighbor. We scarcely sometimes know what it means to worship God with reverence and religious awe. That we stand in awe. What does the Bible talk about? The fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have those that keep his commandments. And sometimes in the Protestant world too, with our emasculated ideas of God, you can get a shallowness and a superficiality and a flippancy in our religious life. We got to be careful we don't go that far. Flippancy, you know? To make our religion deep, we need to recover a sense of awe. We need the fear of the eternal. We need to remember what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar? It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. He saw this dream. He didn't have anybody interpret it. You know, he saw this big tree. It was all there. And all of a sudden, something came and began to chop it off, chop down the branches, chop it down. And he wanted to know what this was. And Daniel comes and he says, This is the interpretation, O king. This is Daniel chapter 4, dropping down to verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. Because the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar. That you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And that you may be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize, listen to this phrase in the last part here, this is in verse 25, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. And in that, it was commanded to leave that stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. After you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Recognizing the power and the ruler, the eternal reigns, he rules. Let the people rejoice, let the earth tremble at God's awesome power. Sometimes, you know, we're shocked at the sense of sin in the world. People just, you know, blatantly sin. They don't care. Is that because they have obscured God's holiness by overemphasizing his tenderness and his gentleness and his patience as a loving father? Has that made it easy for people to sin, you know? Have we made God's forgiveness so cheap that sin has come to appear light and trivial? I mean, after all, hey, all you have to do is ask for forgiveness. You know, you sin, you know, it's not that big a deal, right? Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the holiness of God, that God is the ruler of the universe, and the power that governs is a holy power of purity. Now, the one thing we don't ever want to do, you don't want to do it and I don't want to do it, is bring ourselves into collision with the sovereign will and power of the universe. Jesus made a statement when he was talking to the Pharisees in the book of Matthew chapter 21. He's talking to them about, you know, their ways, and their, he said, you know, the stone that the builders rejected. I'm going to read the beginning of verse 42. This is Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came from the eternal, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He said, didn't you ever read that quote? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And you heard in the sermonette, you got to run. You got to run. You got to be disciplined. You got to be on the trail. You've got, you know, who gets the prize? The person that gets self-control and pushes himself. So he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. But listen to verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. You jump on that stone. But on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. We never want to be in collision with Jesus Christ. You never want to be on a collision course with God. You'll be cut down, broken down, smashed to pieces. I find something comforting in knowing that God is the ruler. I find something that gives me great confidence in knowing God is in charge of the world. You know, armies don't win wars. Navies don't win wars. Marines don't win wars. Battleships don't win wars. Nuclear weapons don't win wars. Special weaponry don't win wars. God rules. God wins wars. Safety is not in the amount of weapons a nation has. That's not safety. You have all the weapons in the world. That doesn't make you safe. Because it's God who rules. God is sovereign. God is in charge. To believe in the active rulership and sovereignty of God is to believe in the strength and supremacy of righteousness. To see the world and rulers, kings and emperors, scheming politicians and armies and fleets, ready to deal out death and destruction, you know, it can lead a person to distraction and to despair. But the man who believes in and recognizes the rulership and sovereignty of God can be happy and confident. As I know, and I hope you know, that God rules. God reigns. You know, if you go back in the history of the United States just for a little bit, there are several big issues here. But when the northern states of America brace themselves for a gigantic struggle against the evils of slavery. There were many people to prophesy defeat. Hey, you're gonna lose. I mean, the Southern forces, they got that, you know, they got some, you're not gonna win. But there were men like a guy by the name of Henry Ward Beecher, who was a preacher, he was a minister. He came from the famous Beecher family. You probably know some of the Beecher family in history. You probably remember his famous sister. He was like one of the 8th out of 9 kids or something. And Henry Ward Beecher became, you know, the preacher. And he was a strong abolitionist. We want to destroy, slavery. Slavery's evil. He preached against it. He was the minister of the Presbyterian Church, I believe. I think it was Presbyterian Church. Anyhow, he was there in that pulpit really preaching against slavery. Henry Ward Beecher had a famous sister, Harriet Beecher Stowe, the famous author who wrote the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was a blockbuster book in those early antebellum, it's called the antebellum years, called the pre-war years, leading up to the Civil War. Well, Henry Ward Beecher preached against it. John Greenleaf Whittier, I don't know if Whittier, California was named for him, but he was a famous poet. And he also was an abolitionist, again, strong abolitionists. And you had another guy by the name of James Russell Lowell. James Russell Lowell was also a famous poet. And he was also a pacifist. He did not, you know, believe in war at all, but he wrote many things against slavery and against the evils of slavery. They, along with Abraham Lincoln, were convinced. They contemplated the issue with a lot of confidence. They believed in the rightness of that situation. They believed that they were on God's side. If God has a side, God is on our side. That this is not right to enslave these people. That's what they believed. And that God would not belie his character. He would not go against what he himself is by permitting the triumph of iniquity and wrong. Pacifist Lowell wrote this, though. He said this. As much as he hated war, and anyway, he wrote many poems and other things against the Mexican-American War during that time. But pacifist Lowell wrote this: if the destruction of slavery is to be the consequence of war, shall anyone oppose it? Shall anyone oppose war if the destruction of slavery is the consequence of war? In other words, war then, even though he was a pacifist, would be justified to destroy slavery. Well, at first, you know, after they started, the war started, those who prophesied that the North would lose seemed to be right. Things were going badly for the North. And after one fierce engagement in which the victory rested with the South, the hearts of many of the stalwarts in the North began to collapse. And it was at one meeting in Washington, D.C., and this man was one of the advisors to Abraham Lincoln. He was a black man. Very famous. How many of you know who I'm talking about if I say Frederick Douglass? Somebody even you know Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass was a black man who virtually educated himself. Well, when he was a little boy, when he was a young man, he was transferred and was the houseboy, they called him, the houseboy to a family by the name of Auld. And while he was there, Mrs. Auld began to sort of liked him, and she began to teach him how to read and how to write. When her husband saw that, he said, "Stop it, you stop doing that." Because at that time, they did not, it was kind of illegal to teach black people to read and write. Well, he taught himself. And what he would do, he would get other boys around that he knew, white boys, you know, I'll give you this, I'll give you some of my food, I'll give you some of my lunch if you'll teach me how to read this, teach me what this says, show me what these words mean. And he virtually educated himself, became a very strong orator, read books on how to persuade people with words. And Frederick Douglass eventually became an advisor to Abraham Lincoln. Well, it was at this one meeting in Washington after the North had just got this bad, bad news, really bad news, that they had been defeated in several battles. And the news came up to the platform during Frederick Douglass's speech, and Frederick Douglass gave way to despair and burst into tears right on the stage. You know, just collapsing. The news passed from seat to seat through the hall as they heard, and the hearts of the people just stood still with fear. It's like, no, we're going to lose this. The South is going to win. And if they win and they defeat the North, what we'll have? We'll have slavery everywhere. They can do what they want. Well, during that time, there was an old black woman sitting way in the back gallery. And she didn't seem to be disheartened by this defeat. And with even Douglass in despair, she cried out with a little bit of a reproach in her voice, something like this: Frederick Douglass, God is not dead. No statement. That short phrase brought, all of a sudden, it brought courage back to the people there, the hearts of the people. God's not dead. God rules. God's alive. Right? God is righteous. God is on the side of righteousness. Now think back about World War II. Think back. What would have happened had the Axis powers won? Had Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo and Hirohito won the world and would have plunged us into a darkness of hate, oppression everywhere? Can you imagine? But there are people who believed. And even our president, whether he believed it or not, he said the words with faith in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of the American people, we shall gain the inevitable victory. So help us, God. Were we right? Were we on the side of righteousness? Were the people on the North know that God is not dead? That God is not dead, that the cause was right? This is the truth that gives us good hope. It gives us good hope today to realize that God is not dead. He has not abdicated his throne. The eternal reigns. Let the earth rejoice. To know that God rules is to realize his sovereignty. Is to be delivered, and to realize that sovereignty is to be delivered from fear and despair. His ways transcend our feeble range of sight. You know, the clouds come on, the darkness comes, but God is in charge. God is ruling. To know that God rules is to know that in spite of all the anarchism and militarism, we have this wonderful phrase from Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Does he deserve our awesome, fearful respect? Does he deserve our worship? are trembling at his word. Yes, he's a tender father. Yes, he forgives. But he's not just a buddy. He's not your buddy. He's the almighty, all-powerful, all-ruling, all-knowing God before whom we fall and worship. And we feel so small in his presence because he is awesome. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read first six verses here. Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the eternal and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the eternal, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the eternal. Your way has to be committed to him. He doesn't commit his way to you. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. That's the awesomeness of God. Why will he do this? Because God is sovereign. Because the eternal reigns.